Okay, if you would, open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32, the story of the golden calf. You know, for the last 11 chapters or so, we've been up on the top of Mount Sinai as Yahweh has been giving Moses all this information, all this instruction about laws, about the tabernacle clothes, and all of that sort of thing. Moses has been up there for 40 days and 40 nights. And now, the scene changes. And we're shown what was going on down below with the people of Israel during this time, especially near the end of those 40 days. Beginning in verse 1, we'll just look at the first verse initially. It says, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt,'" wrong, it was Yahweh who delivered them, "says, as for him, we do not know what's become of him.'" Now, these are the same people who witnessed the parting of the Red Sea, who were terrified when Yahweh descended upon Mount Sinai. They saw and they heard the great power of Almighty God. Remember when we looked at that chapter and this incredible display of God's power? They witnessed all that, and now they do this. This, folks, is called impatience. I don't know about you, but I know I'm guilty of it. Well, I know you are too. Sometimes we just can't wait for God to do things in His own time. We have a schedule. We think He ought to do them when we want Him to do them. And we get all upset and impatient when He doesn't do it the way that we tell Him to. Shame on Him. Who does He think He is? God? Yes, as a matter of fact. You know, it's true that it seemed to be a long time, 40 days and nights. But you know, God had a wonderful purpose for Moses. I'm going to put quotes around this in my mind. Delay, for His delay. And yet, because the people couldn't see the reason for this so-called delay, they allowed it to stumble them. I'm going to say it again. Because they couldn't see the reason. Because they couldn't understand what God was doing, what Moses was doing. And so they stumbled. You know, how we handle God's timing, what we call delays, you know, it's a good measure of our spiritual maturity or immaturity. If we allow those times to make us drift off into sin or to lose our faith or to lapse into resignation, then we're acting poorly. We're acting immaturely. But if we allow these times, and sometimes, folks, they're decades. We're not just talking about hours or weeks or months or even years. Sometimes it's decades. Sometimes it's a lifetime. But if we allow those times to deepen our perseverance in prayer and to deepen our following God, then they're of good use. They're positive. They have a good effect. We need to understand that God has His plan. And it's a perfect plan. And He'll work His perfect plan out in His perfect time. Okay, so the people said, Come, make us gods that shall go before us. So what did Aaron do? Well, verse 2 tells us what this powerful, staunch leader did. Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. What? This is Aaron's response. They say, make us gods, and Aaron says, give me your gold. What on earth is Aaron doing? This is the guy who's been Moses' mouthpiece, remember? His older brother who Yahweh is going to make the high priest. Give me your gold? Indeed. So all the people, verse 3, all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. It doesn't say anything about the things that were stuck in their belly buttons or piercing their noses or any of that kind of stuff. And he received the gold from their hand, and listen, he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. This was no accident. Aaron took it and he carefully created out of all that gold a molded calf. Then listen to what the people said. They said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. The calf probably looked like the Egyptian god Apis, which was a god, of course, that the Israelites would be familiar with, having spent 400 years in Egypt. I've got to tell you, just to make things clear, believe me, there weren't any little calves running around holding back the Red Sea when God parted it. And there were no calves that were pounding up and down on the mountain to make Mount Sinai shake. They didn't cause the thunder to roar, the smoke and the fire to cover the mountain. And there wasn't any little calf bleeding out the Ten Commandments that everybody could hear. It was the awesome, terrifying, powerful voice of Almighty God. And there weren't no little God gold calves blowing heaven's trumpet either. I look at Chris's shirt this morning. It's a Captain America All-Star Dad shirt. And I'm reminded of the quote from Captain America in the Avengers movie when he was told that Thor and Loki were gods. I love his answer. It's the best line in the movie. Said, there's only one God, ma'am, and I'm pretty sure he doesn't dress like that. And you know, Yahweh doesn't run around dressed like a golden calf either. This is pure blasphemy, what they did. This is spitting in the face of God. Throughout the Old Testament, God's deliverance of Israel out of Egypt, the Exodus, is the event that over and over and over again typifies God's great power for his people. Even as in the New Testament, it's Christ's resurrection that represents God's great power. So to ascribe that wonderful series of events and miracles that led to their deliverance from slavery under the most powerful nation on earth at the time, to ascribe that to a dumb man-made hunk of metal in the image of a calf was absolutely horrendous. You know, in our own day, we have something similar. Whenever anyone ascribes the incredible power and wonders of all creation, the earth and the heavens and everything that's in them, they ascribe that to some dumb thing like random chance, which is the false god of evolution. Our Lord must be grossly offended. Grossly offended, even as he is here in our text, verse 5. Aaron goes on. He goes from bad to worse. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. It's more stupidity. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they rose early on the next day. I want a little side comment. Isn't it interesting how people will usually find a way to rise early for the things that are really important to them? Anyway, they rose early on the next day and they offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. We're going to talk about the meaning of that. You know, true leadership would have cried out, "This is idolatry. We must destroy this golden calf. You people are wrong in calling this creation of man your God." But Aaron wasn't a true leader. Aaron is an example of someone who leads, quotes around that, by following popular opinion. Interesting to think about that in this year of a pseudo-election in our country. You know, it was bad enough to have a golden calf that people praised for their exodus from Egypt. This second step of Aaron's was even worse, because he honored and sanctified the idol with animal sacrifice. He made the calf and then he made the altar to worship it. Isn't that so like humanity? We create something that we want to focus on and worship, and then we go ahead and then we worship this thing that we made. Our own thing. Our own whatever it is. You know, I know men in business who spend their lives building some kind of a business empire, and then once it's there, they spend the rest of their lives worshiping what they've made. It becomes the most important thing in their lives, this business empire. How pathetic. It says in verse 6, the end of that, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That translation is very polite. It's a very polite translation. The verb translated play means sex play in Hebrew. So what they did was they had a drunken orgy after they worshiped this thing that they'd made. Basically, they worshiped it. They called it Yahweh. Oh, that's nice. And then they had a combination barbecue and orgy there. And this is what Moses is going to return to after 40 days in the presence of Yahweh, seeing incredible things from the Lord. Wow. What a rude awakening. Scene shifts now back up to the top of the mountain, verse 7, and Yahweh said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." Now, in saying this, God is suggesting to Moses that he's disowning Israel. He says, "Your people, who you brought up," he said, "they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" Anybody who thinks that God doesn't know what's going on all the time, everywhere? I mean, he quotes exactly what was going on down below. It's not like God was limited to the top of Mount Sinai like Moses was. God's everywhere. He's omnipresent. And Yahweh said to Moses, verse 9, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them. And I will make of you speaking to Moses, a great nation. The clear impression when he said, let me alone, is if Moses doesn't do anything, God's going to toast Israel. He's rightfully extremely angry. That's why he even tells Moses, listen, Mo, I'm going to torch this whole crowd and we'll begin all over again with you. And you know, they could have done that. Moses would have been the new so-called Abraham and God could have gone right on. And imagine how Moses might have felt that. Oh, wow. No, that's not at all how Moses felt. Verse 11, then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Yahweh, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? So Moses is giving the people back to God here. Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? In other words, he says, you know what the Egyptians are going to say? You just brought us out of there by all these great miracles. And now if you toast them, the Egyptians are going to say, you just brought us out to kill us. Turn from your fierce wrath, he says to God, and relent from this harm to your people. In other words, he's saying, don't let people get the wrong idea of who you are. He goes on, he says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. You know, this is a great key to prayer, to intercessory prayer, to petition. He says to God, remember. Now, God hasn't forgotten Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Israel. He hasn't forgotten them. But Moses is saying, remember your promises to them. And, you know, in prayer, it's a wonderful thing. Your greatest prayer tool is your Bible. You go to God's word, you say, Lord, remember what you said. Remember what you said, Lord. Quoting scripture, reading it back to him, talking to him about it. Lord, remember what you said. God hasn't forgotten, but he wants us to join in with that memory. Now, folks, really this, what Moses is doing, this is intercession. Moses is really pulling out all the stops to protect Israel from the wrath of God by appealing to what he knew to be the heart and the character of God. You see, God wasn't really planning to destroy Israel at this time. He'd known what they were doing, even as he was giving Moses all those instructions about the tabernacle and the priesthood and all of that. No, I'm convinced that this little exchange was for Moses' sake, to refine his heart, and for him to realize his own faithfulness to God and his love for his people. This is similar to what we read in Genesis. Remember when God told Abraham? Remember when he told Abraham, go over to that mountain I'm going to show you. And you go there and I want you to kill Isaac. I want you to sacrifice Isaac. Remember that? And Abraham went and he went as far as having Isaac on the altar, tied up, hand in the air with a knife, ready to do what God said, even though God had told him previously that Isaac was the son of promise through whom all of the promises for the future would come. But Abraham just trusted God and said, I'll do it. And then God said, don't touch the boy. Once he knew that Abraham intended to obey him no matter what. Similar thing here. God says, I'm going to torch Israel and start fresh with you. Moses says, no, that's not who you are, God. You keep your promises. You didn't bring us out of Egypt to destroy us. I know who you are, and you're not that. Verse 14 says, so the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. If you have an old King James, it says the Lord repented. That's a bad translation. In Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, we read something about God. Because I want to address a problem that some people think they see here. It says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? In other words, God says what he means and means what he says. You know, some say that these two passages, what we just read in Exodus in verse 14 here and then this one from Numbers, they say that they're contradictory. We can reconcile these when we understand that the Bible is written in human-centered language. In other words, it has to be written in a way that people could understand it. And so when Moses wrote this book, Exodus, he described the actions of God as they appeared to him at the time. Moses' prayer didn't change God, but it did change the standing of the people in God's sight. Because the people were now in a place of mercy when before they were in a place of judgment. Moses' intercessory prayer was what God was looking for. He was looking to refine Moses' heart and for Moses to know, for him to know how much he cared for his people. Also, we've got to say that God did not go back on his word to either Moses or Israel. I want to spend a minute talking about a principle that God's promises of judgment in the Bible are inherently meant to call people to repentance and to call for intercessory prayer and therefore to avert the judgment. Remember what God said to Jonah. You go to Nineveh and you tell them yet 40 days and you're toast. Slight translation issue there. So God was proclaiming judgment on the evil city of Nineveh. And Jonah, he didn't want to do it because he knew God's heart. He said, if I go and tell them, I mean, he hated the Ninevites. He hated them. They hated Israel. They were enemies. But God said, go and proclaim judgment to them. Jonah said, I don't want to go because I know you. If they repent, you won't do it. And Jonah wanted to see God toast Nineveh, believe me. So all the story of the whale and all that stuff. But eventually he goes and he walks through the city, all bleached out, looking weird from spending all that time in the stomach of a whale. And what did the Ninevites do? They repented. The whole generation. And what did God do? He withheld his judgment. What did Jonah do? He went and he moped because God was gracious and merciful. And he wanted to toast Nineveh. What a guy. There's a couple of scriptures I want you to be aware of, because this principle is very, very important for us to understand as we read the Bible. When God proclaims judgment, it isn't that he necessarily wants to judge. It's that he's calling people to respond. He's calling people to repentance, and he's calling people to intercessory prayer. In Ezekiel chapter 33, it's very similar to something that's written also in chapter 3 of Ezekiel. We read this, Ezekiel 33, 13 to 16. God says, when I say to the righteous, listen to this now. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered, but because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die. Again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful, is right. He shall surely live. Incredible scriptures. This is really giving us an inside view of God's heart. In Jeremiah, he says something similar in a shorter way, Jeremiah 18, verses 7 to 8. It's a very important scripture because it gives us a summary of this principle of prophecy of judgment. He says, God says, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. So we need to understand this when we read Scripture. When God proclaims judgment, he's looking for repentance. He's looking for people to intercede for those that he has judged. Okay, moving on. Verse 15. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other, they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. I don't know about you, but I find that incredible. He had in his hands these pieces of stone that God had given to him that he had written on himself. It's amazing. And Moses is going down the mountain now with these, and he comes to that place where Joshua was waiting for him. He says that when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. But he said, it's not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. By the way, the dancing was probably naked dancing, considering all the text we read before. So Moses' anger became hot, and he did exactly what he had interceded with the Lord not to do. Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He broke the tablets of stone written on by God because the people were so grossly breaking their covenant with God. Just to remind us, check out the first couple of commandments. Remember back in chapter 20? God said, you shall have no other gods before me. Listen, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. And then later in that same chapter, verses 22 and 23, the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, quote, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. So they heard God speak to them. He says, you've seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. In the very next chapter, after God finished talking to them, Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and all the people, remember what they said? All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. You know, so much for obedience. And you know, before we spend too much time pointing our fingers at them, what do we do like this? When we read God's word, or hear it preached or taught, do we say, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient on Sunday morning or during a Bible study or a prayer meeting? And then when we walk away and we go back to doing whatever things we do, we forget it. And we do whatever we want to do. So we need to be aware of that in ourselves as well. Verse 20, speaking of Moses, then he says, then he took the calf which they had made, and listen to what he did to it. He burned it in the fire. He ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water, and he made the children of Israel drink it. He was mad. He was mad. And then Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? So Aaron said, this is some of the most pathetic scripture in the Bible. So Aaron said, you got to listen to these excuses. Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people that they are set on evil. Okay, this is called blame shifting. Kind of reminds me of Eve when God confronted her. What is this you have done? She goes, he deceived me. And with Adam, when he said, Adam, what have you done? He said, the woman you gave me. Remember that? Blame shifting. Aaron goes on. He says, for they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me. And listen to this. I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. And if it wasn't such pathetic, serious evil, it certainly is laughable. Now, this is, remember, he had an engraving tool. We read that just above, right? He carefully created this thing. I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. You know, sometimes our excuses are so stupidly transparent. I don't know if you've ever had that experience of doing that, but I had a lot of those. Just stupid. Totally transparent. Now, when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, the word in Hebrew really means broke loose, naked, and dancing around. I mean, they were wild. For Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among their enemies. There was anybody who was in the neighborhood who saw what they were doing, saw this. It's kind of like walking around downtown Denver today, especially today. Shameful. I want to say this. These people had quickly lost their faith. And as always happens in history, hear me, whenever there is a decline in faith in God, there is a decline in morality. And there's an increase in immoral behavior and belief, as we certainly see in our own nation today. And if you want to see some scripture on that, you can read the second part of Romans chapter 1. In fact, I'm going to read that. Romans chapter 1. I think it's appropriate for today. I'm going to begin in verse 20. No, I'm going to begin in verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. They know it. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Those are very somber words. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, this is the first of three times in this section this is said. Verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. I get chills when I read three times in there, God gave them over. God gave up on them. It's like he proclaimed judgment and they didn't repent. And they don't repent. God gave them over. That should give us horrible chills. There's another lesson here For God's people, whether Old Testament Israel or the New Testament church, there is no democracy-defined leadership. Aaron followed the crowd. He allowed the majority to rule. That's not biblical. Even though there are some denominations that have adopted that unbiblical model of voting for things and majority rule on making decisions about the church and church leadership and policies, that's not biblical. That's not biblical. What's biblical? God ordains and calls and appoints men to lead, and they are only right in leading when they follow God's word, because God is the ultimate authority of the church. The church, to be biblical, must be a theocracy, where God is the head, not some group of people voting. And yet, that's kind of what Aaron allowed to happen. He allowed the mob to rule. Instead of standing up for what he knew was God's standard, he heard what God said. He did this evil thing and made his excuse because at the time, it seemed harder for him to stand for the Lord than to go along with the people. And Aaron took the path of least resistance. He was lazy. Charles Spurgeon, that great preacher of 120 years and more ago, he said this about lazy people. He said, "Lazy people always find fault with their tools and their circumstances, and those who do not intend to work always find some excuse or other, and then they make up for their laziness by having a delicious spiritual dream." Read Good Intentions. Half of the nominally Christian people about us are dreaming, just intending to do the right thing. And they consider that thus they are doing the work of the Lord. They are only doing it deceitfully by putting dreaming into the place of real service. What does James say? Be doers of the word and not hearers only. Folks, good intentions are worthless or worse. Having good intentions sometimes makes you feel good about yourself. But unless those good intentions are followed quickly by action, you're deceiving yourselves. And by the way, though we're not told it here, we learn from Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 20, that the Lord was very angry with Aaron as well. And he would have destroyed him if Moses hadn't also interceded for his brother. You know, and sometimes the God-ordained consequences are severe. And we're going to see that now in the next section. Verse 26 of Exodus 32. Then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is on Yahweh's side, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. That was the tribe of Israel that Moses and Aaron were also a part of. It's also the one, the people didn't know it yet, but it's also the one that God had picked to be the priesthood. And he said to them, "Thus says Yahweh, God of Israel." So Moses is speaking for the Lord here, and he says, "Let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." Wow. Many scholars believe that the The men who were chosen to be killed were those that were leading the debauchery, probably dancing around naked and engaging in sexual immorality. Verse 28 says, so the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. It's actually a pretty small number considering it was about 2.5 million people. Then Moses said to them, the Levites, consecrate yourselves today to Yahweh, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day. For every man has opposed his son and his brother. So they got blessed for their obedience. It must have been a very hard thing for them to do. And yet they were obedient. You know, this may seem pretty extreme to us, but, you know, God is very serious regarding his righteousness. And these people had purposely spit in his face with their idolatry and their immorality. Writing about this and a similar incident done by these same people a little later, the Apostle Paul said this to the church. We read this morning in our New Testament reading. I'll read just a short part in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Speaking about these people at this time, Paul wrote, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. A warning. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, just as we read. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. In other words, we should pay close attention to this story and the consequences for sin that came to these chosen people. We shouldn't take for granted or get cocky about the very privileged position that we enjoy as God's children. I would remind you in the New Testament, Acts chapter 5, there was a couple that thought they could get away with lying to the Holy Spirit, Ananias and Sapphira, and God killed them. The Holy Spirit took them down. So this isn't just Old Testament wrath. God takes things very seriously. Verse 30. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed the great sin. So now I will go up to Yahweh. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses returned to Yahweh and said, oh, these people have committed the great sin and have made for themselves gods of gold. The Hebrew text is Elohim, plural. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, and there's this dash, it's actually a Hebrew character. But if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. Again, this is incredible intercession by Moses. That dash that's in there, and again, that's a Hebrew character. And it means that there was an extended period of time. So as Moses is talking to God, he said, oh, these people have committed the great sin and have made for themselves gods of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. Now, the book he's referring to is probably that wonderful book of life. It's mentioned numerous times in both Testaments. But I want you to imagine Moses' great heart of intercession for his people here. This is really the mark of a great leader. He identified with their sin. He didn't commit this sin, but he identified with it. How many of us today come before God for our nation, acknowledging that we're a part of this sinful nation? We are a part of this evil country. Even though we may not be participating in the specific sins right now, but we are a part of this nation that has chosen to chase hard after Satan. So like Nehemiah did, and like so many, like Moses does here, Lord, we have sinned. Paul says something similar in Romans chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, when he says, oh, if I could trade places with Israel that's turned against Christ, and I would be taken instead. The Lord said to Moses, verse 33, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. In other words, the Lord is telling Moses, okay, I'm not going to torch the whole nation, but the individuals who have sinned, they will be blotted out of my book. Moses was more aware than ever of that distance between the people and God, and he sensed the urgency to intercede. And though he had already interceded for the people earlier, he prayed again for them because now he'd seen their sin with his own eyes, and he was struck with the depths of it. Also, remember, Moses had learned on Mount Sinai that God's penalty for idolatry was death. Chapter 22, verse 20, God said, he who sacrifices to any god except to Yahweh only, he shall be utterly destroyed. Pretty clear. And after Moses' intercession, the Lord lets him know that though he won't condemn that nation as a whole, as we said, he will nonetheless hold individuals responsible for their sin. And isn't that true for us today as well? Individuals. God deals with us this way. And then, really leading into the next chapter where we will not be going today, Yahweh basically tells Moses to go ahead and lead the people toward the promised land. Verse 34. Now therefore, God said, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. That's referring to the pre-incarnate Christ. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. So, okay, there's going to be a delay, but it's coming. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf, which Aaron made. We don't know what form this plague took. We're not told. One final thought for us from this whole story, it's summarized in the last verse of John's first epistle. We also read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 14. It seems to be something that God feels that he needs to repeat frequently to his people throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New. The last verse of 1 John, chapter 5, verse 21, using the term that John used for the children of the people of the church, he said, little children, keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself from idols. And that's a warning just as much for today as it was then, maybe even more so. And as we've discussed several times in the past, an idol isn't necessarily a statue, but anything that holds our love and our worship ahead of God. This is a somber, serious story. But it also shows us the character and the heart of God, both in righteousness and in mercy. And there are certainly lessons for us within this story. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for it. Lord, it's an awesome thing to be your children. It's an awesome thing to know of your righteousness. It's terrifying, Lord, at the same time knowing that we are sinners, to know that you treat sin very, very seriously. And Lord, it forces us to look at ourselves and knowing our own sin, and then looking at the cross and realizing, Lord, thank you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you that the horrible judgment that we are due for our sin was taken by Jesus on that cross. He took our judgment, and it was horrible. And when we place our faith in him, when we confess our sins and we repent, we come in Christ under his blood. Father, you no longer hold us guilty of that sin. Oh, Lord, thank you.